Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden, and they were a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even your old age, to your old age I am he. Even to your gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. Father, we ask that as we look into your word tonight, you would remind us of the truth of your character, of who you are. Lord, that you are awesome in grace and mercy and in power. And yet, Lord, although you are full of compassion and mercy, although you are able to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, you will by no means clear the guilty. And as we see judgment and punishment spoken to the guilty here in these passages before us tonight, we ask, Lord, that it would be a sobering reminder that you are a just and a holy God, and that it would stir us to be those who not only run to you for your grace, but proclaim your grace to those that continue to run in rebellion against you. So God, speak to us tonight, we pray, as we look into your word, for we ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people agreed, saying, amen. As God, through Isaiah, continues his charge against idolatry, the idolatry of his own people, he now pictures their foolish idols being carried upon carriages, being carried by cattle into captivity. Not only is Judah taken captive to Babylon, but their dumb idols are taken captive to Babylon as well. While the captives themselves would likely have had to walk in that journey from Judah to Babylon, their rich golden and silver idols that were nothing would be carried in carriages as a burden, we're told, to the weary animals, he says here in Isaiah chapter 46. Imagine the load of silver and gold that Nebuchadnezzar took in the form of the false gods that he found in Judah when he destroyed it in 586 B.C. That when he went and he began to lay siege against Judah in 605 B.C. and it was finally completely destroyed, or the city of Jerusalem was in 586. And when Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon went through all the different cities and all the different regions of Judah, and they took captive these people and they began to bring them back to Babylon, they found in their homes multitudes of golden and silver idols. All these images, and many of those images were actually images of Babylonian gods. We read of Bel and Nebo that are mentioned here in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 1. These were two gods that the Israelites worshipped prior to their captivity and going down into Babylon. Bel, it signifies Lord or Master. It's synonymous with Baal. That God that we see throughout the Old Testament, that God that the children of Israel were worshiping and serving at the time of Elijah when he battled with the prophets of Baal there in 1 Kings chapter 18. And so this is, you know, more than 100 years after that point in time when they were worshiping Baal, and they continue to bow down to these things, Bel and Nebo. Now, Nebo was a god that was considered to be the son of Bel. And he was the god of wisdom and of writing. And both of these were Babylonian deities. Both of these were gods that the Babylonians developed or created and bowed down to. And yet the children of Israel were bowing down to them and worshiping them. And their captors, or those that would take them into exile in Babylon, when they showed up, they were surprised probably to see a whole bunch of their own gods in the homes of the children of Israel. These people who were supposed to be worshiping the one true God were bowing down to Babylonian gods. Now, these names, Bel and Nebo, they might stand out to you as something that looks somewhat familiar because they are the root of the names Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Remember in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar was the king that brought the children of Israel from Judah into Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, his name means, may Nebo protect the crown. And so it was honoring this god Nebo. And then Belshazzar, his name means Bel protect the king. We were also introduced to Merodach-Baladan back in Isaiah chapter 39. Remember when the Babylonian emissaries came to the city of Jerusalem and they met with King Hezekiah, and Hezekiah showed them everything that was in his household. It was Merodach-Baladan that was the king of Babylon at that point in time. And Merodach-Baladan, his name means Marduk has given a son. And Marduk, his son, was Nebo. Marduk is Bel. And so all these Babylonian kings were named of the gods of Babylon. Remember also that when Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego, when they were taken captive and brought into the city there of Jerusalem, their names were changed to Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All those names were associated with Babylonian gods. And so the Babylonians were really into this whole thing of incorporating their gods, their deities, into their names. Now, I find it interesting that we have a tendency to do the same thing in our own nation. People oftentimes name their children after their heroes. They name them after their idols, whether they're idols that are on TV or idols that are athletes. People will say, well, I really idolize this person, so I'm going to incorporate that name in my child. An interesting concept. I don't know. Maybe you'll be bothered by that. But these Babylonian gods were being worshipped by the children of Israel when they ought to have been worshipping the one true God. They were bowing down to the deities of those nations that were around them. The very thing that God warned them about when they came into the promised land. Don't intermix with the people around you because they're going to lead you astray to follow after their gods. And oftentimes we see that to be the case. Well, it's interesting. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, we saw last week, God said that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that God is Lord. And here in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 1, we see these two false gods, Bel and Nebo, bowing down and stooping before the one true God. And so even these false gods of the world are shown to be nothing in comparison to the one true God. And nor could they deliver the people. They stoop, we see in verse 2, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Even the false gods of the children of Israel ended up going into captivity with them when the Babylonians came and led them away in 586 BC. And so they could not deliver them. The very thing that they were bowing down to and worshiping were unable to deliver them. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah was a prophet at the very time that the Babylonians were coming against Jerusalem and Judah. Remember, Isaiah, he wrote his prophecies about 150 years before the Babylonians came. But Jeremiah was there to witness it. He was there to see it all. And notice what Jeremiah, God says through Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 26. He says, as a thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a stalk or saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone you have brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. God says to the people of Jerusalem, as they are watching the Babylonians run through the land of Judah, he says, listen, you worship so many different deities. On every single city has a different god that you bow down to. In another passage in Jeremiah, he says, for the number of your corners are your gods. It was as if every corner you went to in Jerusalem, there was another deity that they were bowing down to. And yet when trouble came to them, that's when they'd turn to God and cry out to him. And so through the prophet Jeremiah, he says, listen, why don't you turn to your false gods and see if they can deliver you? But here in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 1 and 2, we see that those false gods could not deliver the children of Israel. And the false things that people bow down to and devote themselves to in this world will not save them on the day of Christ Jesus. Their intellect, their money, their privileged position, their power, whatever they have, whoever they are, it will not stand before the Lord on that day, because no flesh shall be justified in his sight. And we see that in the judgments of God in the Old Testament. It's clearly pictured that the false gods and the things that they put their confidence in, the things that they trusted in, were insufficient to deliver them. And the things that man trusts in today are still insufficient. And so in light of that, notice what God says to his people in verse 3. Hearken unto me. Listen up, he says. O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, and which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age, I am he. And even to your hoar hairs or your gray hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and deliver you. So here we see an awesome contrast. The children of Israel made idols that they themselves had to carry. They were the designers of those things. They were the craftsmen of those things. They had to carry them and make sure that they didn't totter over and fall over in their houses. And then when they went into captivity, they actually carried those things into captivity with them as well. And yet God, the Lord, is the one who formed them. He is the one who made them. He is the one who brought them forth. He says, I'm the one who carried you from the womb. I'm the one who sustained you until old age. I'm the one that will bear you and carry you, and I will deliver you. An awesome contrast. Their false gods could not deliver them. Their false gods could do nothing. They actually had to carry those things around, and yet God says, I've carried you, and I'll deliver you. Desiring that they would turn to him, reminded of his grace, reminded of how powerful he was. Now, anyone who charges the God of the Old Testament as being a God that lacks grace and mercy has not read passages like this. Because here they were deserving of judgment, they were deserving of God's wrath, and yet he calls out to them and says, I promise I'll deliver you if you'll turn to me. Now ultimately the children of Israel there in Judah and Jerusalem, they would turn to God, but it wouldn't be until they were in Babylon in the midst of captivity. And so often that is the case with us. We refuse to turn to God when things are going okay, when things are good. It's only when we find ourselves in severe trouble like the children of Israel. But oh, that we would learn the lesson to turn to him sooner rather than later. And so we see the gracious God, full of mercy here, saying, turn to me. In verse 5, he says, to whom will you liken me? And make me equal and compare me, that we may be alike. They lavish gold out of the bag, they weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him and set him in his place. And he stands from his, and there he stands. From his place he shall not remove, yea, one shall cry unto him, yet cannot he answer, nor save him out of his trouble. God says, who are you going to liken me to? What sort of image will you make that is similar to me? I'm the one that made you. I'm the one that created you, that carried you from the womb. I'm the one who sustains you throughout all your life to the point that you're old. I've made you. I will bear you. I will carry you. I will deliver you. And yet you try to make a false god that stands up to my character, that has the same ability that I do. Even though you lavish gold out of the bag and silver and you weigh it in the balance and you go to a very skilled goldsmith to make you a god, it still is insufficient. It may be valuable in the eyes of man, but it has no power. And yet you fall down before it and you worship it. You have to carry it around on your own shoulder because it's really nothing. And then you set it in its place and there it will stand. It will not move. It will remain in the place that you set it in until someone else comes along and carries it. Although I'm the one that carries you, you have to carry your gods. And then you cry out to it. But it can't answer you. As we've seen in the Psalms, in Psalm 115, eyes they have, but they do not see, ears they have, but they do not hear, throats they have, but they do not speak. It cannot answer you. It cannot speak. It cannot hear. It cannot save you out of your trouble. Who will you liken me to? God is incomparable. His power, his grace, his mercy, his love, his patience, his forgiveness, his redemption. Who is like our God? There is none like our God. In Exodus chapter 15, after the children of Israel had crossed over on dry ground through the midst of the Red Sea and they had seen the Egyptian army destroyed before their very faces, they sang this great song of worship. Almost the entire chapter of Exodus 15 is given to this song of praise. And there in verse 11, we read, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who is like the Lord? Did you know that when Moses went to Egypt and was given by God 10 plagues to bring upon Egypt, every single one of those 10 plagues dealt with a different deity, dealt with a different god that the people of Egypt bowed down to and worshiped. When he brought plagues of frogs, did you know they worshiped frogs? When he brought the plague of the blood in the Nile, did you know that they worshiped the Nile? All these different things that God brought as plagues upon Egypt were to show that their gods that they bowed down to were nothing, but the one true God had power over all of them. And then the children of Israel see his power just beautifully displayed before their eyes as he redeems them out of Egypt. And they say, who is like unto thee, Lord? No one does wonders like you. just before the children of Israel go into the promised land, after they had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness and seen God do many miraculous wonders in providing for them. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, we read, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we read in verse 2, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 22, we read there, "Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears." And then again in 2 Samuel chapter 22, we read, "For who is God save the Lord, and who is a rock save our God?" In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 32, there we read, "And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keeps covenant and mercy with his servants that walk before thee with all their heart." Our God is an awesome God, a powerful God. There is none that compare to him. And yet we try so hard to fashion images comparable to him. Now you may say, "Well, I don't fashion an image comparable to him." And yet in our mind's eye, we have imagined what God is like. And you'll hear people say to you sometimes, "Well, my God would never do," and then they fill in the blank. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. That's a God you've fashioned in your own mind, a graven image, so to speak. And perhaps you've not made it into a golden or silver image that you bow down and worship, but you've devoted yourself to a God who is false, who's not real. He's not the God that is revealed in the scriptures. He's not the God of all power and all glory, and he's not worthy of your worship. The reality is, if you have to carry your God around, he's not worth worshiping. And yet people bow down to things that are meager and feeble and nothing. Verse 8, Isaiah says, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I also will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." Remember these things, Isaiah says to his people. Remember God speaking through Isaiah. Remember what? Well, he says, "Remember and show yourselves men." Now, it's kind of interesting, this "show yourselves men" in this passage. There's a lot of debate among Bible teachers and commentators about what this actually means. The Hebrew word that's translated "show yourselves men" here, it's used only once in the entire Old Testament. And so it's what's called a hapax legomena, which that means is, since it's only used once, it's very hard to define, because a lot of times we define words based on the context of other words around it. And so when we have multiple uses of a word, we can tend to figure out what it means. But this is a word that's it's kind of an abnormal Hebrew word that is only used this once. And so they kind of wonder, what exactly does it mean? Some translations, like the Vulgate, they read, "Take shame to yourselves." The Syriac version says, "Consider within yourselves." The Septuagint says, "Groan or mourn within yourselves." And so it's as if God speaks to his idol-worshipping people, and he says, "Remember and mourn. Remember your sinfulness. Remember the things that you have done as you've turned away from me, and mourn over those things. Bring it again to your mind, O you transgressors." You see, here were a people that were worshiping false gods, and they were bowing down to all these idols, and yet they thought that they were perfectly fine with God because they had the temple, and they had sacrifices, and they had the priesthood. We've been seeing that through the entire book of Isaiah over the last 46 chapters. All the way back in Isaiah chapter 4 or chapter 1, God said to his people, "When you come to appear before me, who's required this of you? Your incense is an abomination to me. Your new moons and your feasts, I don't want any more of it. It's putrid to me." Because they were still worshiping God, thinking that everything was just fine with God, and yet they're worshiping Baal and Nebo throughout the week. And God says, "This is wickedness. Come, let us reason together. Your sins are as scarlet. I'm the only one that can make them as white as snow. If you be willing and obedient," he says there in Isaiah chapter 1. Do away with all this stuff. And yet they continued in their wickedness. So he says, remember this. Call it to mind. Groan over your sinfulness. Remember the former things of old, he says there in verse 9. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. I want you to remember the former things that I have done for you, Israel. Now it's interesting, back in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 18, God said, do not remember the former things. And now he says here in chapter 46, verse 9, remember the former things. And if it weren't for the context of the passage, you might, you know, think it kind of odd that, well, why does he say in one passage, don't remember the former things, and now he says, remember the former things. Well, back there in the passage in Isaiah 43, God is explaining that he's going to do a new work of redemption among his people. And he said, I don't want you to remember the former things that I've done in redeeming you. I'm going to do something new. But here in this passage, he says, I want you to recall and remember where you've fallen from. Remember that at one point in time, you walked with me. Remember who I am and what I've done for you. That I declare the former things before they come to pass. I declare the ancient things, those things that are not yet done. I call them forth, and my counsel, my purposes, they will stand. I want you to remember who I am and where you've fallen. You're worshiping these false gods that can do nothing for you, and you've forgotten who I am and what I've done for you and what I've purposed to do in you. He says to them, I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure. In my opinion, this is one of the greatest evidences or the greatest proofs of God's divine power. His prophetic revelation. The prophetic revelation that God gives in his word is like a divine fingerprint on the Bible, revealing that he is who he says he is, revealing that he truly is outside of time. God declares, I'm God, there's nobody else like me. And then he proves it by saying, I've shown you what's going to happen before it comes to pass. And it happens. And not only that, I've told you what happened in the past, that which no one else can tell you. What does that mean? Well, God reveals to us creation. Who else could declare to us what happened the moment before God said, let there be light? The only one who could is the one who was there. And he has. He's spoken to us about those things. There was no earthly witness to see it, but God has revealed to us things ancient and things to come. And it's like his thumbprint right on the Bible saying, hey, I am who I said that I am. He declares the end from the beginning and he says, my purpose and my word, it will stand and be fulfilled. And then he gives an example of it in verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. What purposeful word does God call to mind among his people to prove that he is who he says he is? Well, once again, he directs them to the promise that we considered last week in chapter 45 when he spoke about Cyrus, king of Persia, who would deliver them from Babylon. More than 150 years before that deliverance would come to pass, God tells them by name who their deliverer would be. And now once again, he calls that to mind. He says, I'm the one who called this ravenous bird from the east, this man who will execute my counsel from a far country. Doubtless, Cyrus would not have sensed the Lord's calling. He would not have known that he was called by God when he set out to conquer Babylon. He didn't have a clue that it was God who was directing all these sort of things. Nevertheless, it was the Lord who was behind the scenes. But how awesome it must have been when Cyrus did come into that palace that was in Babylon. And he was very likely met by Daniel the prophet, who was able to show him what was written about him 150 years before he ever came about. He shows him what Isaiah had to say. He shows him what Jeremiah had to say. And I imagine that Cyrus's top probably blew off. It had to blow his mind that, you mean to tell me that your God, the God that you serve, he spoke about me before I was ever even born? Yeah, he knew who you were. And he created you in your mother's womb for this very purpose, to accomplish his work. How awesome that must have been. That God was sovereignly behind the scenes working in this man's life and orchestrating things that he would be the one to bring about God's will. But how awesome it is as well that God works sovereignly in our lives today. When we realize that he actually is working in and through us, and that like Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, God has prepared beforehand good works that we would walk in them. When we come to realize that truth, that fact, it transforms the way that we live. We live every day with great expectancy to see what God is going to do. What will God do today? And I think God desires for us to live that way. To wake up in the morning and even ask, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Who do you want me to talk to today? Where do you want me to go today? Sure, you have me going to work today, but what meetings have you orchestrated before the foundation of the world that I would come in contact with today? Do we live like that? I wonder how many times God is desiring to sovereignly work in our lives and to direct us, but we turn away from him. How many times he stirs our heart to speak with someone we've come in contact with, but we press it down and say, oh, no, they'll think I'm crazy. I'll confess that there have been times where even I, as your pastor, have done that. I remember a time very vividly that I was in a restaurant locally here, and as I was sitting there having a meeting with someone about things having to do with the church, there was a lady and her husband who came in, and you could clearly see that she was undergoing chemotherapy from cancer. She had, her hair was all gone, and you could just tell from the way that she was carrying herself that she was going through chemotherapy. And I was stirred by the Lord to go and pray for her. And I wish that I could tell you tonight that I did, but I kept thinking, no, she's going to think I'm crazy. She's going to think I'm nuts. Now, I'm absolutely certain that God accomplishes his work. He's able to fulfill his work in spite of our failures. But the fact is, we fail to reap the rewards of joy now and the blessings later when we obey him and we do what it is he's called us to do. What a joy it must have been when Cyrus realized that the God of all things, who created all things, ordained before the foundation of the world that I would do this work. And how cool it is when we get that sense after we have fulfilled his will, when he's set an opportunity before us. Oh, that we would live with that expectancy that God is going to work in and through our lives right now, today, tomorrow, the next day. And that we would walk with our eyes open, as Paul says, walking circumspectly, that we'd be looking for those opportunities. But I do think that there are many that pass us by because we're oblivious to it. Oblivious to it because we're focused upon our own schedule. Oblivious to it because we're focused upon our own needs or our own desires. Have you ever read C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters? Well, one of the letters in this, Screwtape Letters, which is a fictional book, of course, an allegory of a senior demon writing to his nephew about how to tempt his client, an earthly human. And one of the things that Wormwood, the uncle, says to his nephew is, as soon as your client begins to think about spiritual things, remind him of earthly things. Remind him that he's hungry. Remind him that he's tired. How many times have we experienced that? As soon as our mind goes towards prayer for somebody else, as soon as our mind goes towards anything spiritual, reading God's word, spending time in worship, and it's almost immediate, gosh, I'm so hungry. It happens so quickly. And we're diverted from the very thing that God set before us. We need to be conscious of this. We need to recognize that there is an enemy, our adversary, the devil, that is seeking to destroy the work of God. And so he seeks to hinder us, God's workers, from that work by reminding us of things earthly right when that spiritual revelation comes into our mind that I need to do this. I need to make this phone call. I heard a story recently about a gentleman who he came to know the Lord and he was so excited about his new walk and his newfound faith. He lived up in the Santa Ana area and he was driving through a very wealthy community there in Santa Ana and in Newport. And as he was, he felt stirred by the Lord to get out of his car and yell, "Jesus loves you," into one of the mailboxes on this street. And he thought, that can't be of the Lord. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. And yet he obeyed, despite that internal thought that this is dumb. So he got out and he looked around and no one was there. And he opened up the mailbox and he yelled, "Jesus loves you." And he closed it and got in his car, started his car back up and started to drive away. When this guy came running out of a driveway and stopped him, said, "What did you say?" "Oh man, I'm caught." As he began to declare to the guy that I felt stirred to yell, "Jesus loves you because God loves you." The guy began to cry. He broke down. He said, I was going to take my life. And I heard you yell, "Jesus loves you." How many times would we just go, "No, that can't be the Lord. That's foolish. That's stupid." And yet God is sovereignly working before the foundation of the world, a plan that he had in place, that we would be a part of that work. The man that executes my counsel, God says, the man that executes my counsel from a far country, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. His divine power, in his divine power, God has determined plans and purposes for this world and the inhabitants of this world. And God will bring such plans and purposes to pass. He has spoken his word, and not one jot or tittle will pass until all is fulfilled, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. He has purposed, and such purposes will not fail. But he has purposed to use us. And so we've got to ask him that he would make us sensitive to the moving of his Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes he moves in spite of our understanding, as he did in the case of Cyrus. Sometimes he just places us at the right place at the right time. Unexpectedly, we find ourselves divinely placed by God to answer a person's question, or to be right there to be a shoulder to cry on, or someone to minister grace to someone who's hurting. But there are many times where we overlook his call, or we overlook the road signs he places in front of us. So what would God's counsel be to us? I think those three words in chapter 12, the beginning of chapter 12, are important. Hearken unto me. Listen to me. Listen to what I'm speaking to you. And I do this, think that sometimes we need to take time to deny ourselves that we would hear his still small voice. We've already seen in Isaiah, God says, you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And sometimes there is just that very still, small voice. But there's so many other voices in this world that drown it out. And so we need to set our mind on things above. Hearken unto me, you stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Listen to me. It's sad when you realize that such calls from the Lord to his people, the children of Israel, went unheeded by his people. When we realize that they didn't listen to this call where he says, listen to me and I'm going to bring righteousness near to you and salvation will not tarry. They didn't listen. They rebelled. They stiffened their necks. They hardened their hearts. They continued in their sin. They were far from righteousness. God graciously calls out to them, listen to me, listen to me. But they'd not respond with repentance. Instead, they'd rebel. We know that because they would ultimately go into captivity in Babylon. God is calling to them that they turn to him, but they wouldn't. They refused. As Zechariah the prophet says in Zechariah chapter 7, Zechariah 7:11. But they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent by his spirit by the prophets. Therefore came great wrath from the Lord of hosts. God's wrath came because they refused to hear and heed God's word. If they would have heard and heeded, they would have found his grace and his mercy. But because they didn't, they found his wrath. And even to this day, you and I are given as those that have a prophetic revelation to this world, the revelation of God's good news, his gospel. And there are many in this world that rebel and they stiffen their necks and they harden their hearts. And there is coming a day of wrath. And they will be prepared for that wrath because they refuse to hear God's word and heed what he has to say. At the time of the early church, many in Israel continued to harden their hearts and stiffen their necks. In Acts chapter 7, you remember as Stephen was speaking to a multitude of Jews there in Jerusalem. In verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." And that was just before they rose up and they killed the messenger. So what would God's word be to you and I? Well, the same that we find in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. Do not harden your hearts. Why? Because Solomon, one of the wisest men who ever lived, said in Proverbs chapter 29, "He that being often reproved, that hardens his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." He that is often reproved, God comes and gives a rebuke, but that person does not listen to the rebuke. They stiffen their neck, they harden their heart, and God says destruction will come quickly, and there will be no remedy for it. And Isaiah chapter 48 will be there next week. In verse 3, we read, "I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. And I did them suddenly, and they came to pass," God says, "because I knew that you are an obstinate people, and that your neck is an iron sinew, and that your brow is brass. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it to thee, lest you should say, 'My idol has done this, and my graven image and my molten image hath commanded them.' Thou hast heard, see all this, and will not you declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things that thou didst not know. They are created now and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou should say, 'Behold, I knew them.' Yea, thou heardst not, yea, thou knewest not, you knew not. Yea, from that time your ear was not opened, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously." God says to his people, he says, "Listen, I've spoken to you and I've brought my word to pass. I've done it quickly so that you wouldn't attribute it to your idols. And yet you still won't listen to me. You still harden your heart and stiffen your neck. You deal treacherously. You're called a transgressor from the womb. But God, for my name's sake," he says, "I will defer my anger, and for my praise I'll refrain for thee to cut thee not off." God is so gracious. He's such a good God. His people continuously rebelled and turned against him, and yet he pours out his grace, constantly calling out to them that they would turn to him and repent. Isaiah chapter 47, verse 1, his attention now turns to Babylon. As he's been speaking in chapter 46 to his own people, the children of Israel there in Judah and Jerusalem, now he says to Babylon, "Come down and sit thee in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon, sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks. Make bare thy leg. Uncover thy thigh. Pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered. Yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man." In spite of Israel's treachery, in spite of their rebellion against the Lord, he now graciously predicts Babylon's destruction, which would result in Israel's redemption. Even though Israel was guilty and worthy of punishment, and they were going to be punished by the instrument that God had chosen, the Babylonians, yet in their guilt, he would still be gracious to them. He would come and he would judge the Babylonians and he would redeem his wicked people. He says, "Come down and sit in the dust," to the Babylonians. Babylon would be dethroned. God would remove them from their position. Their lovely daughters would no more be seen as tender and delicate. Instead, in verse 2, we see them as grinding meal at the mill, and their heads are uncovered, and their hair is fallen. These are all signs of shame. The work of grinding at the mill was the work that was given to slaves or those that were taken as captives in war. It was not the work only of slaves, but those that... It was the hardest work given to someone. It was basically given as a punishment. And so we see the Babylonians pictured as being those that are being punished, taken away as captive. We read of their bare leg in the passage, their thigh being exposed, and their nakedness. Again, all these are pictures of shame as they're being carried away. They're being carried away in their nakedness as they're crossing over rivers on their way into captivity in Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. They're crossing rivers and they're hiking up their clothes to cross over. Their bare leg is being exposed. Because God says, "I will take vengeance." He's going to destroy the Babylonians for their wickedness. Now, the destruction foreseen is the judgment and vengeance of God. Even though God would use the instrument of the Medo-Persian armies, it was still God who was imposing this destruction upon them. Just as we had seen with the Assyrians and the children of Israel. Remember back when we were in Isaiah chapter 10, God says, "I'm going to use the Assyrians as the rod in my hand for the destruction of my people, the northern tribes of Israel." And so God used these earthly armies to enact his judgment and his punishment because they were a sinful people. Why was such vengeance brought upon them? Well, we see it there, part of it, as we go. We'll see it again, actually, when we get down into verse 6. Part of the reason is because they showed no mercy to the people that they took as captives at the end of verse 6 of chapter 47. But verse 4, we read, "As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel." One is receiving judgment and punishment. One is receiving bruising. The other is receiving blessing. One receives this chastisement from the Lord, and the other receives this, you know, reward of redemption. Why is that? You know, a lot of times we have a real difficulty with this. We see the Babylonians destroyed and the children of Israel saved. And we say, how is it that God can bruise one and bless the other through the same act? Well, we saw this a little bit last week in chapter 45, verse 4. Actually, 45, verse 7, where we read, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." What exactly does this mean? Well, God would bring light to his people, the children of Israel, and he would bring darkness to the people of Babylon. He would bring peace for his people, the children of Israel, even though they were not deserving of such peace, and he would bring calamity or evil upon the people of Babylon. And we look at this and we say, how can this be? We have a hard time reconciling this. And yet we see it in our own redemption as well. Turn just a few chapters to the right, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Isaiah 53, 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, although Jesus in that picture was completely undeserving of judgment, completely undeserving of punishment, yet God took my sin, your sin, placed it upon Jesus, and because our sin was upon him, he poured out his wrath, his punishment, his judgment upon Jesus there on the cross, that we'd be saved. Completely unworthy we are. Completely without any ability in and of ourselves to save ourselves, and yet God redeems us. One receives calamity. One receives darkness. The other receives blessing as God gives us grace in Christ Jesus. And God gave the children of Israel grace as he judged the Babylonians. Both were guilty. Both were worthy of punishment. But God in his grace extended grace to his children, the people of Israel. Verse 5, he continues to speak to the Babylonians, "Sit thou silent and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the lady of the kingdoms. I was wroth with my people. I was angry with my people. I have polluted my inheritance," God says, "and given them into your hand. You did show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. And you said, I shall be a lady forever, Babylon said. So that thou didst not lay these things to your heart, neither did you remember the latter end of it. Therefore, hear now this. Thou that are given pleasure, and you dwell carelessly, you say in your heart, I am and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in your perfection, in their perfection for the multitude of your sorceries and for their great abundance of your enchantments." God says to the Babylonians, "I was angry with my people, and so I sent you to be a punishment to them, but your punishment was undue. The way that you punished them was severe. Yes, I called you to take them away as captives from the land, but I didn't call you to be taskmasters over them in the way that you were. I didn't call you to be unmerciful towards them. I didn't call you to lay heavy tasks and heavy burdens upon the ancient. You laid a heavy yoke upon them. And you said, well, we're going to sit in this privileged position, this supreme position forever. We're going to be a lady forever. And you did not lay to heart what comes as a result of your pride. You were filled with arrogance, but you did not remember the latter end of pride. And therefore, he says, listen to this. You who dwell in pleasure and you that dwell carelessly, you say in your heart, we are supreme. There's no one like us. And we're never going to experience widowhood or our children being taken from us. And God says, in one day you'll experience both. Why will you experience both? You're going to experience judgment to its perfection, the fullness of judgment, he says in verse 9, because of the multitude of your sorceries and for the great abundance of your enchantments. The prophet Habakkuk, he lived at the same time that the prophet Jeremiah did, just before the children of Jerusalem and Judah were taken away captive. It's very likely that Habakkuk spoke or wrote his prophecies about 609 BC. Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon would come against Jerusalem in 605 BC and ultimately overtake the city completely in 586 BC. So just before this destruction by the Babylonians, Habakkuk, he's praying, he's seeking God on behalf of his people. He looks at his nation, the nation of Judah, and he says, my people are wicked, they've turned away from God. And he cries out to God and he says, God, you've got to do something. And in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, God says, I'm going to do something, but it's going to blow your mind and you're not going to like it. If I told you, you wouldn't believe it. And so he tells them, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians and they're going to come with a swift destruction and they're going to destroy this place. What does Habakkuk do? Now remember, Habakkuk was crying out to God and saying, you've got to intervene. You've got to do something. The people are evil. And God says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to destroy this place with the Babylonians. And he says, whoa, back the judgment truck up. What do you mean you're going to use the Babylonians to destroy us? They're more wicked than us. Now, just 20 seconds before that, he was saying, we're wicked, God, deal with us. And then he says, well, we're not that wicked. Imagine the picture. It would be as if you were praying, and perhaps you've actually prayed this prayer. God, you need to intervene. You need to do something on behalf of our nation, on the behalf of our state. You need to intervene. And God spoke to you in the quietness of your prayer closet, and he says, I'm planning something that you wouldn't believe. It'd blow your minds. I am going to raise up Iran to destroy America. Whoa, wait a minute. That's the seriousness of it. And Habakkuk says, Lord, I don't know that I like this. And so he gets angry with God. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I'm going to set myself on the rampart and I'm going to hear what he says. I'm going to wait until he speaks up. I want to hear what he has to say for this. God, you can't do like this. And God does speak up and he shares with Habakkuk his plan. He says, I am going to judge this people by the Babylonians, but I will judge the Babylonians as well. And I will be merciful to my people. God's ways are totally different than our ways. Habakkuk was disturbed by God's plan, disturbed by what God was going to do. And I think that's part of the reason why God doesn't really show us everything he's going to do in our lives. When we come to him, he doesn't give us the roadmap and say, this is my plan for you. Because I guarantee 100% of us would go, whoa, 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 time out. Here on line 32 of page 7, I don't know that I like this. We need to change this. But we don't realize what God brings through line 32 of page 7. The next lines wouldn't come if it hadn't been for that line. Though you said, I am a lady forever, Babylon, God is going to remove them from that position. Verse 10, for you have trusted in thy wickedness, and you have said, none sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, it has perverted thee. And you have said in your heart, I am, and none else beside me. Therefore shall evil come upon thee, and thou shalt not know from whence it rises. And mischief shall fall upon thee, and thou shalt not be able to put it off. And desolation shall be upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Why would God judge the Babylonians? Why would he judge them in this way? Verse 6, we see, because they showed no mercy, and they laid heavy burdens upon their captives. Verse 7, because they displayed pride and they disregarded God's word. Verse 8, they were given to pleasures and pleasure seeking. They lived carelessly with a false sense of security out of their own pride. Verse 9, they were filled with sorcery. They were filled with enchantments. Verse 10, they trusted in wicked things. Verse 11, because of these things, they would be judged. Now, I want you to consider all those reasons for judgment that we see. Those five verses where he speaks of why he's going to judge them. Do we not see similarities to our own nation. Showed no mercy. Displayed pride. Disregarded God's word. Given to pleasure and pleasure seeking. Were filled with a false sense of security. And so they lived carelessly, filled with sorcery and enchantments, trusting in wicked things. Do we see any of that in our own nation? This is why Billy Graham and many before him and many since have said, if the United States does not experience the judgment of God, God will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I believe that we have already begun to see for many years in our nation the beginnings of God's punishment. In the form of him removing his hand of blessing and protection. And when God removes his hand of blessing and protection, the enemy is able to come in. Read the book of Job. You see a perfect picture of it. God removes his hedge of protection from Job, and the enemy is able to come. Now, God, he only allows him to go so far, but God still removes his hand of protection and blessing. Now, God did that to prove a point in Job's life, to prove that Job was not a mercenary, that he did not serve God because of what God gave him. But as we see throughout many other places in the Old Testament, God removes his hand of blessing and protection from people because they rebel and they turn away from him, and he cannot bless sin. And so the same way that he dealt with the children of Judah and Jerusalem because of their sin, he would deal with Babylon because of their sin. The same way that he dealt with Israel and the northern 10 tribes because of their sin, he dealt with the Assyrians who invaded them. But notice that judgment always started with the people of God first. Just as we see in 1 Peter, judgment begins at the house of the Lord. And this judgment that came upon the Babylonians, we see there in verse 10 and 11, it was sudden and it took them unaware. Much like 9/11 did 9 years ago, it took us suddenly and without warning. And even though it was Islamic jihadist terrorists who flew those planes into those buildings, I do believe, and I know people get upset about this, but I do believe it's because God had removed his hand of protection. It was a result in some way because of judgment upon sin. Not the sin specifically of those people in those towers or in the Pentagon. Just like Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, a group of people came to Jesus and said, they basically share with him about this tower that had fallen over. It's a pretty interesting passage, and it killed a group of people. And Jesus says, do you suppose that those people that were killed by that tower falling over were more wicked than the rest of Israel? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. It wasn't because the people in the towers or the people in the ground or the people in the Pentagon were more wicked than we. No, but unless we realize what it is that God says to his people, we also will likewise perish. We need to repent. And so he says to the Babylonians in verse 12, stand now with thine enchantments and with the multitude of your sorceries wherein you have labored from your youth. If so be, you shall be able to profit. If so be, you mayest prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers and the stargazers and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. And so God says to the Babylonians as he prophesies this judgment that's going to come upon them because of their lack of mercy, because of their pride, because of their arrogance, because of their departure from the standards of God. He says to them, okay, from your youth, you've been well trained in all your enchantments and all your sorceries. You're filled, a city filled with stargazers and monthly prognosticators and astrologers. Turn to them and see if they can help you. He says, I tell you, they're not going to be able to profit you. They're not going to be able to prevail. They'll weary you with all their counsel, but you will not be able to prevail. Behold, they shall be as stubble, verse 14. The fire shall burn them, and they shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor a fire to sit by. Thus shall they be unto thee, with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. They shall wander every one to his quarter. None shall save thee. He says, all of your enchantments, all your prognosticators and their prognostications, they will be but mere fuel for the fires of judgment. The wood, the hay, the stubble of their works would be consumed, and there would be no deliverance. And this fire of God's judgment that would come through, he says, this is no coal to warm by. The fire of God's judgment is not, you know, oh, what does that feel nice? False religions may seem to offer warmth and helpfulness, but it's not a fire to sit by. Rather, it's a fire that will consume, an all-consuming, unquenchable fire. How many greatly underestimate the blazing strength of God's judgment? People say in their ignorance, I won't mind going to hell. All my friends will be there. We'll have a good party there. Ignorance, foolishness. Some have even said, oh, we'll ski on the lake of burning fire. But the fires of God's judgment are not a comforting fire at all. It's not a fire to sit by, to be warmed by. Don't be the one who makes that deadly mistake. That's what God says to Babylon here. Listen, you need to wake up. Judgment will come. And all of those things that you've labored at, all those things that you've worked so hard for, or those things that you've trusted in, if they are apart from God, the last four words of verse 15 stand as a sobering challenge to that mindset. None shall save thee. I don't think it gets any clearer than that. The things of this world will not save from the coming wrath of God. There is refuge found in no other than Jesus Christ. And we have been given the awesome opportunity, the awesome privilege, but also the awesome responsibility to share that reality with those who don't know it. To be, as it were, in our day, prophets to our generation. Now, we prophetically speak forth God's revealed word as we have it already. Isaiah received in a still small voice or in a vision God's word spoken to him, and he penned these things to his own people and to other nations around him, seeking to turn them to the Lord that they not be consumed by his all-consuming fire. We in our day have the revelation of God given to us in his word, given to a world that is in darkness and dreadfully needs to turn to Christ before the wrath of God comes. And it will come. And all those things that man trusts in will not be able to save him. As we see it there in that last verse, none shall save thee. There is salvation in no other name than Jesus Christ. Isaiah knew and understood that, even though he came 700 years before Jesus was born. But his name, Isaiah, it means Jehovah has saved. He understood, he recognized, he knew the reality that salvation is found only in the Lord. And that's a message that you and I have to bring to this world. There will one day judgment come to this world as a whole. There may one day more judgment come to our nation specifically. May we be those that stand and proclaim there's salvation in the Lord. Let's stand now and pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us to keep in memory the sober words that we have here in Isaiah. And that you'd give us boldness by your Spirit to share these truths with those that come in contact with us, or we come in contact with daily. God, I pray that you'd quicken our hearts, that we'd not overlook the things that you've sovereignly set in our path, the people that you've brought to us day in and day out. Lord, help us to see as you see, to be willing to step away from our schedule, our calendar, our plans, when you set before us an opportunity to share the truth of who you are with those that so desperately need it. Lord, you're not willing that any should perish. You take no joy in the death of the wicked. When Babylon was destroyed, when Sodom and Gomorrah were consumed, you were not in heaven with a grin upon your face. Your heart was heavy, no doubt filled with grief. Lord, we thank you that you've been gracious to us. God, I pray that you'd enable us to be gracious to those that we come in contact with, perhaps those that we even consider to be our enemies, Lord. And as we meet them with your grace, Lord, would you give us your word to share with them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.